And now for our scripture lesson, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs, the third chapter. Proverbs, the third chapter. And we will begin our reading in verse 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Let all God's people say,
Amen. Amen.
Steve Austin, astronaut, a man barely alive. Gentlemen, we can rebuild him. We have the technology. We have the capability to build the world's first bionic man. Steve Austin will be that man. Better than he was before. Better, stronger, faster. Well, I have a feeling that some of you might have heard some of those words before. Raise hands. Okay, a few of you. Okay, some of you haven't. Well, for those of you who haven't, you should probably know that that was the opening sequence to a very popular TV show from the 70s called The $6 Million Man, about a secret government agent who had bionic legs that enabled him to run over 60 miles per hour, who had a bionic arm of uncanny strength and a bionic eye. I can remember as a young boy in the 70s, I would never miss a single episode. The $6 Million Man was one of my boyhood heroes. So much so that when the complete series was finally issued just last year, my mother, knowing how much I adored the $6 Million Man, bought the whole box for me the day it came out and gave it to me as one of my Christmas presents. Of course, we've been kind of watching some of these episodes, and it's bringing back all sorts of boyhood memories of when I was young in the 70s. Yes, I was young at one time. And now I have two boys of my own, John, of course, and James. And I think of John Owen here in particular, who's enamored right now with all sorts of superheroes. You know, when he runs out of superheroes, he starts inventing his own superheroes, about 10 a day. And it reminds me of myself at this age. And, you know, all this really got me around to thinking, who should be our heroes? What are the right ones to have? You know, no doubt my early admiration for the $6 Million Man must have had some kind of influence on my life, maybe even my preaching, I don't know. But today, being a little older and hopefully a little wiser, my heroes have changed somewhat. You know, I think of people like John Calvin and John Owen, Cornelius Van Til, Johann Sebastian Bach. Those are now people I especially admire. I'm not sure exactly when it was, but sometime in my mid-20s, I got exposed to these men. And there's no question that this exposure had enormous amount of influence on the way I look at things today. You know, the things that I think to be important, the things that I think to be right, you know, my world view. You know, other people have had a similar, if less profound, effect on my life and my development, but in that case, not always for the good. But if we stop as a congregation, you know, to think about the people that we admire, you know, even if they're fictitious, you know, we have to admit that they've had an amazing influence upon us, for good or for ill. And the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, verse 31, would tell us that we're not to look up to the wrong kind of people. That's a crucial message, and one that we don't emphasize enough. And I'm going to try to make it the substance of our exhortation this morning as we explore the question, who should be our role models? Well, first, we see, negatively speaking, that it is not to be the violent and perverse man. Look at what God says in verse 31. He says, "Do not envy the oppressor." Literally, that could be translated, "Do not envy a man of violence, and choose none of his ways." Very simply, the Bible is saying in this verse, is exhorting you that you should not envy the man who seeks to get his own way by violent means. You know, you shouldn't look at him and say, "Oh boy, there's a real man. That's somebody I'd like to be like." Or even to think, you know, it's nice to get away with things in this world. It's nice to actually accomplish things, isn't it? That's the person I'd like to be. You know, if you had the opportunity, that's the kind of person you would like to be. You know, I think it's so regrettable that in our culture, so much that entertains our children. You know, again, think of verse 31 here. So much that entertains our children in this culture, you know, whether we're talking about the cartoon programming, so much of the toys that are marketed in our culture are catered to encourage violence as a way of life for our children. Violence is seen as a way of getting things done efficiently in this world. Violence is a form of nobility or excitement, if nothing else. Now, at this point, we could rail on the mass market media and their techniques which sell us these things, but that really overlooks the fact that these people would get nowhere if they weren't catering to something that's already in us to begin with. You can't go and promote something that doesn't already have a hook in people. And I want you to stop and think about that. I want you to stop, those of you who tend to think of the nobility and the innocence of children, you know, I want you to ask yourself, why is it that children are so prone to watch G.I. Joe and to watch people get the whatever knocked out of them? You know, why is that? Why is it that this sort of programming is so popular and that these kind of toys sell like hotcakes? Well, it's not because we have these pure little innocent children that we've somehow pumped evil into. No, we know that they have a sin nature from conception, and that it's catering to a fundamental desire in all of us, not just kids, but adults too, adults as well, a proneness to violence and vengeance over and against peace and love. And that tells us something about our own nature, doesn't it? It tells us that we have a spirit, a nasty spirit of domination in human nature. We want to dominate our fellow man in our sin nature. There's a selfish streak of vengeance in our human nature that wants to overcome problems by force or nastiness in overcoming others, not by peace and love and self-sacrifice and the way of the cross of Christ. And so Proverbs would tell us in verse 31, don't you envy the man of violence. Don't choose any of his ways. Just think about it for a moment, brothers and sisters. Stop and reflect on this. What is it in your culture that is set forth as the role models? You know, who are our heroes today. You know, when we think about our society, who's set forth as the ones to look up to and to respect and to emulate? I know who it was in the 1980s when I was a very impressionable teenager. Rambo. John Rambo. Now, there's my idea of a man. I mean, of superhuman proportions, who can go into Southeast Asia and accomplish what a whole U.S. Army can't accomplish. A man who can efficiently kill people. A man who can grunt back. Who can get his way by simply snarling. Boy, wouldn't you boys like to be like that? Wouldn't you men like to be like that? You know, I tell you, if I could just walk down the street of Boston, just like John Rambo, I'd be John Rambo. Boy, people, they'd get out of my way. They'd do what I want them to do, wouldn't they? I mean, we have these fantasies. Come on, man. Come on, you boys. I was a boy once, you know. We have these fantasies. If we were just John Rambo or some superhero, right? How many of us have been frustrated with crimes and said, if we only had a John Rambo or a Dirty Harry, yeah, that would get the job done. Wouldn't you like to be tough as him? Make my day. You know, we could provide many examples of this, but I think you get the point that our culture glorifies men who do not back down. They don't back down. They don't sacrifice themselves. They don't humble themselves. They don't seek peace. They don't walk in the ways of love and righteousness. Our culture glorifies that, and we go along with it. Now, I'm not telling you to throw away your TVs or never go to the movies. I'm not telling you that there isn't some kind of entertainment value in some of these things. You know, and I know in our household, you know, we discriminately choose some superhero videos. Some are in the no list, others are in the okay list, and we enjoy some of these things. And I'm not telling you to be a pacifist. Absolutely not. You know, I'm not even saying that there isn't even something noble and valiant about warriors who have fought for just and noble causes to protect the weak and the innocent and the helpless. You know, you have knights, you have soldiers, other valiant warriors that are good in this case. I'm talking about much more. I'm telling you, this scripture is telling you that you ought to be very careful about where you draw the line. You better be very careful about the effect that this is having on your emotions. You know, you ought to be very concerned about the impact that this is having on your culture and on your children, on our children, the children of this congregation, in your home. You know, the theme of this verse, verse 31 in Proverbs, is not to envy the man of violence. And it's a similar theme to what we see in Proverbs, the first chapter, in verses 10 through 19, which say not to emulate the lawless man. In the 10th verse, it says, My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. The Bible says, don't emulate lawless behavior. It's a simple message. It's not hard to comprehend. It's incredibly hard to live by, though. You know, you see, that verse raises the more general question, not just about violence, but I think it raises the more general question about role models and heroes in general. And Proverbs would say, don't consent. Don't give in to peer pressure. Don't give in to the ways of the world. Don't have the wrong kinds of role models. You see, we just have to realize what is a basic psychological insight to human character. You know, those people that the psychologists like to call our significant others. You know, what is that? They're people around us whom we consider to be important or valuable in some way or influential. And what we see in our significant others is going to have a scripting effect in our own lives. You know, we're going to tend to write our own life after the people that we admire, the models that we see in our lives. And I don't mean it just has to be one person. Yeah, this could be a bunch of people, bits and pieces of what we see in their behavior, in their life, in their attitudes. And we see and we tend to write it down in our own mind, in our own attitudes. We learn patterns of conduct from them. We come to be, in some ways, like those people that we respect and that we look up to. And this is not hero worship. You know, that's a different psychological malady that we could address some other time. I'm not talking about adulation of people. In fact, you know, if you took it that way, you'd probably think, well, there's no problem. There's no one I really worship as a hero. This text isn't addressing me. But, you know, it's probably true that you don't worship anybody as a hero, especially the adults here, and maybe some of the children. But the effect that I'm talking about, you see, is much more subtle than that. It's much more powerful. It's much more insidious. I think it's much closer to monkey see, monkey do. Monkey see, monkey do. If we like the person, if we respect the person, you know, if we think that they've accomplished something, and one way or another they're held up before our eyes, and we tend to become like them. So you stop to think about who's affected you in your life. Think about that for a moment. Who has affected you? You know, I've confessed a little bit. You know, much more could have been said. But who's had an effect upon you? What about the friends that you hang around with, that you talk to? What about your teachers? What about your parents? What effect have they had upon you? What effect do they have on your children? Let's look at some examples here. You know, people who tend to have a hot head or an angry disposition. You know, my guess is that you take a person like that and you look around that person, and lo and behold, you find another person in that person's life that has a hot head. And I don't know who that person might be. It could be the person's father, you know, or it could be a hot-headed football coach that the person looks up to. You know, maybe it's a close personal friend or a teacher. I don't know. But the point of the illustration here is that this pattern of the way a person copes with tension and frustration is seen inevitably by someone else. And then we pick it up and we say, well, that's how I would like to deal with it. And sarcasm, you know, people who just have those cutting remarks, you know, they're always down in the mouth about things. You know, my guess is that that didn't just spring up without a seed. You know, it doesn't just come from nothing. There is somebody in that person's family or close friends that you'll find that has that same cutting tongue or pouting. And I hate to embarrass you. I see the looks on some of your faces, you know, as I bring these things up. I mean, we're finding ourselves here, aren't we? We really are. Why do we pout? Where do we learn to pout? We learn to pout from people who are pouters. Okay, perhaps you had a mother that whenever she didn't get her own way, you know, she wouldn't talk to anybody in the family for 3 hours. You know, maybe you had somebody like that, but that's a possibility where you might learn. You know, when I'm angry, I'll show I'm angry. I will pout, just not talk. And of course, there are also positive things, though. We don't want to leave those things out. You know, where do we learn patience? Well, we see somebody who is going through a trial, very trying situation. You see the kind of dignity and the nobility and the faith, the calmness, even the kindness that this person exercises. And you say, well, you know, that's what I want to do. When I get in a tight spot, I want to show that I can control myself in that way as well. Well, society, of course, wants to give us its role models. You know, for example, you think of athletes, right? Athletes. I mean, just a few weeks ago, we had Super Bowl Sunday. And if you want to get along with me, you will not mention Super Bowl Sunday because I'm offended by that. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And football, which has become something of a religion in this country, shows its true character in the way people just drop down dead and idolize it on that day. But nevertheless, people worship athletes. Or how about actors and actresses? You know, we have this whole wonderful section in the paper about their lives. And you see that's set before our young people. It's set before us. And you think that that doesn't have an influence on them, an influence on us? And, you know, you even go to Shaw's Supermarket. You know, it's really sad to me when I go into Shaw's Supermarket and I see these teenage cashiers with pins in their faces and these humongous holes in their earlobes. I mean, where are they getting this? Well, they're looking up to either well-known people in the sub-pop culture or friends. You know, there are some people who say, oh, if only I could meet Lady Gaga. That would be so wonderful. It'd make me sick, frankly. But we have this, and it's going on in our culture, so we need to ask, it's urgent, who would be our role models? Who should be? And again, the first answer we have put in the negative, not the violent, not the perverse man. And why not? Well, this passage gives us several reasons why it's foolish to envy the wicked. First, because of his detestability to God. And that's verse 32. The author of Proverbs says, therefore, the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. So the reason we should not choose the way of immoral men is that if we choose to do so, we've also chosen the loathing of God on our lives rather than his intimate friendship. We've made that choice. Those who are described here as perverse in Proverbs, by the way, this Hebrew word means twisted, people who are devious, people who are underhanded, people who have tangled moral misdirection all about them. Such unscrupulous people are an abomination in the eyes of God. Do you know what that word abomination means in this text? Really, in the Bible, well, we often hear it used in humorous contexts, unfortunately, and we need to learn to take that word seriously. When God says abomination, it's crushing. It is crushing, for God is saying, I find this to be detestable. I hate this. I loathe it. You know, one of the reasons we don't take it seriously is because we haven't learned to loathe unrighteousness as we ought. We don't know what it is to detest the way of foolishness and ungodliness, that when God says it in his word, it doesn't have its appropriate effect on our lives. God says that there are things which I find utterly disgusting, and this is one of them. The Bible tells us, in contrast, though, in this verse, but his friendship is with the upright. Actually, the Hebrew there is very, very precious. It's a bit difficult. It's a bit awkward to interpret, but literally it reads, his secret is with the upright. You know, basad is the Hebrew word. It refers to a society that keeps a secret. Intimate secret companions, intimate friends, those who share a special kind of status with one another in fellowship, in unity. And that's what you are in the eyes of God. If you're upright, you are his confidant. You are his special intimate friend. David's testimony should become our own. He said in Psalm 84, verse 10, that a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 84, verse 10, a wonderful verse. Memorize it. Say it to yourself every day. You know, when you get up, look at the day and say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I'd rather be the lowest point. I'd rather be a doormat in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness today. And make sure your heart feels that and that you desire that. You're in your heart. Brothers and sisters, are you the secret friend of God? You know, do you want to spend just one day better than a thousand in his courts than to go in the tents of wickedness? Where is your friendship this morning? Very simply put, I want you to sit here. I want you to ask yourself this following question, and I don't want you to answer to the person sitting next to you. You don't need to answer to me or to the other elders. But in all honesty before God, what do you yearn for? What is the fondest desire of your heart? Or better yet, what about this? If you could be anybody in the world, who would it be? Who would it be? Is it your desire to gain acceptance in the unrighteous circles of society? Or is it your fondest desire to become the friend and the confidant of God? Is it the powerful and the rich and the affluent in this age that you long for? Or do you desire to become known as the friend of God? But you see, it's not only because of his detestability to God that we're not to emulate the wicked, but secondly, it is because of his present calamity before God. Verse 33 reads, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just." Did you hear that? Already the curse of the Lord is resting on those who are detestable in his sight. Now that should frighten you. It really should. I wonder if you know why. Why should that frighten you? Because the scripture's saying that at the very time, the very same time you are looking at this wicked person, at the very time you are desiring his life or her life, the Bible says that the curse of God is resting upon that person's house. And so that's what you're desiring then. You're desiring ultimately the curse of God as well. That's what you're looking up to. And that already rests on those who are abominable. And so often, you know, isn't it true? We see how this is played out in life. You know, there are these people that we look up to in society only to find out that they've committed suicide or that they can't keep their marriage together or that they can't even manage their money. I mean, any number of things. You know, you choose your illustration, but the fact of the matter is the curse of God is on them already in this present life. And what's more, what does the verse say? It says that it is a corporate curse, a corporate curse, something we as a Reformed church should be able to appreciate with our covenant theology, but it's the fact that God doesn't merely deal with the individual. He doesn't merely deal with one person. And the reason for this is that our sins are not restricted in their influence on us merely as individuals. Households tend to learn the ways of the fathers. the Bible says, so that families will tend to exhibit the moral characteristics and personal features of the household head. And what happens is that God deals with household units. He called Abraham and his seed after him. The law of God tells us that the curse of God rests upon those who hate him unto the third and the fourth generation. And so we need to recognize that our bad choices, our bad role models, our rebelliousness does have consequences. The choices we make, the lifestyle that we have, the choices we make, the attitudes we display are going to have repercussions, not only for us, but in our household. Whole households can be brought down. When you sin, it isn't just for the moment, and then it's gone. When you sin, you're creating something. You're creating consequences that will follow you, and not only you, but those around you as well. And the curse of the Lord is upon the household of the wicked. But on the other hand, the verse doesn't stop there. It says that the blessing of the Lord is on the house of the just. And I think that in our experience even, we can really feel that, right? Right? You know, we don't know that just theologically. We know what it is like to go into a house of unbelievers and wicked people who don't like each other, who don't get along. There's really no godliness, no direction in that house. We've been in those houses. But then you know what it's like to be in the house of people who love the Lord, you know, who submit to him, who want nothing more than to glory in his name. The blessing of the Lord is on the house of the just, and his curse is crushing the house of those who don't follow him. Think about that when you choose your role models and when you are tempted to admire somebody who is ungodly. But there is yet a third reason we're not to emulate the wicked. And this is because of his final inheritance from God. Verse 35 says that the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. A difference in outcome between the wise and the foolish. What they inherit at the end of their life is presented in terms of honor and disgrace. Honor and disgrace. A friend of the world is an adulterer, James says, who will be mown down on the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, God has given you these teachings to bring you to your senses. You're not to emulate the wicked. But there is, of course, a second point in our exhortation this morning. We've dealt with the negative side of the question. But now we need to answer this question in the positive. Who should then be our role models? Well, the general answer is the righteous man. The righteous man. The book of Proverbs really utilizes many contrasts. And you'd know that if you spent any time in the book of Proverbs, that in teaching wisdom and in teaching righteous living, there's constant contrast. Just look at them in these verses of today's sermon text. I don't know that there's any passage in Scripture in which there's so many contrasts jam-packed as this paragraph we've been reading. You look at verse 32, and it speaks of the contrast between the perverse and the upright. And then you have God's reaction, also contrasted, the difference between hating, on the one hand, and confiding. And then you have verse 33. You have the contrast between the wicked, on the one hand, and the just, on the other hand. And then God's reaction, the contrast between cursing and blessing. Verse 34, you have the scornful on the one hand, and then you have the humble on the other hand. and God's reaction, the contrast between scorning and giving grace. And then in verse 35, the contrast between the wise on the one hand and the fool on the other hand, and God's response, honor and disgrace. I mean, it's jam-packed. Four different ways of describing the good and the evil, and God's response to both. They're mentioned countless times in the Holy Scriptures. Obviously, we're supposed to learn something from that. Why do you think God keeps on repeating this? Because he wants it to sink in. Obviously, the book of Proverbs wants us to learn in antithetical patterns. And so if the Bible says, don't emulate this, the unrighteous, don't emulate the violent, don't emulate the perverse, well, by contrast, who should we emulate? The righteous man. Who should we make our hero? Who should be our role model? The righteous man. You're to think of how he's described in the Bible. You need to make that to be the person that you want to be, that you look up to. You should set that before your eyes. Get that in your eyes. Then look at the individuals around you who bring that to personal expression in their lives and seek to live as they do. You know, there are a number of things that really bring me low before God for my sin. But one of the things that just breaks my heart is to think that my children will emulate my sinful attitudes. You mustn't let that happen. I mustn't. We're to set before our children a godly pattern before their eyes and before the eyes of others as parents, teachers, elders, friends. Who should be your role model? In the general sense, it is the righteous man. Those who live godly lives around us should be our role models. But now let's get specific. By seeing four examples that the Bible gives us, specifically, first, and this is very hard to tell you today, because I feel uncomfortable preaching about my own position or that of people like me, like pastors or elders, but look at what the Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Who should be your role model? Specifically, your elders should be your role models. Hebrews 13, verse 7 tells us, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So you're to think about your elders and pastors, teachers, past and present. You're to emulate, to imitate their faith. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as well. In verse 12, he says, Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy, you're to be a role model. You're to be an example. And to those in the congregation, the Bible says, look to your leaders. Imitate their faith. Second, who should be your role model? Well, this may surprise you, but specifically, the Apostle Paul should be your role model. You know, when somebody told me that years ago, I thought, wow, that sounds crazy. That's off the wall. That's just wrong. But I want you to hear the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and listen to some very strong words from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 4, 16, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Imitate me. Obviously, what you need to understand is that Paul could say that only as he imitated Christ. But we should look at the life of the Apostle Paul and say, Lord, make me like that. Make me like Paul. I want to imitate his faith. Mom, I'll go forego the Iron Man poster. I think I want an Apostle Paul poster on my wall instead. But third, specifically, you're to emulate all the heroes of the biblical faith. You know, it's amazing how many times the Bible tells us to do this, and we might not have paid attention to it. But listen to James 5:10. James says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." James says, make them your role model. Make them your example. Make them your heroes. And think about those heroes. You know, and when you start thinking about that, isn't there a whole chapter in the Bible that is given to that? That we read even in this service for our New Testament reading. Isn't that right? Hebrews 11. That's right. That's why I had us read that. It's the roll call of faith. You know, consider the faith of Abraham, who did this, and so on. The examples go. But why are those examples set before us in the epistle to the Hebrews? Well, Hebrews 12, verse 1, tells you exactly why. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you see this point that he's making, brothers and sisters? It's very powerful. Since you have all these examples around you, they're in the audience, they're in the grandstands, they're cheering for you. Since all these examples have been set, you run the race as they did in faith. But we can't miss verse 2 because that's the most precious part of all. For it gives us our fourth example. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Who should be our hero? Well, there's something to be said about the godly around us. You know, our righteous man, the pastors, elders, parents, teachers, godly friends. There's something to be said about the Apostle Paul. There's something to be said about the great heroes of the faith, both biblically and throughout church history. But in the end, we have to come back to verse 2, to this looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, who in this case is said to be the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, and then look to Jesus. That's where you're going to find your role model in your Savior who died for you. That's where you're going to find your hero that will set us apart from the world, that will set us apart from the John Rambos and the movie actors and the athletes and the foolish things out there, even the superheroes that we think are so wonderful. Looking unto Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us the very same thing very clearly. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Follow his steps. Make Jesus your example. And one last passage. 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you say you belong to Christ, then be like Christ. Walk like Christ. Be a Christian, a follower of Christ. Don't envy wicked men. Follow Jesus. Make him the role model, the hero of your life. And then the Bible promises you that you will be the confidant of God. The confidant of God and not abominable, because those who are found in Christ have his protective care, his saving love shed on their lives. Those who are found in Christ will be adopted into the very family of God. Let us pray. Lord, how we beg you this morning that you would drive from our minds, that you would wash our hearts from all the polluted and worldly and unbecoming models that have had a wicked influence in our lives. Lord, we confess that they have. We confess all the more that we've not been careful about that. We've not thought about it. We've not reflected on it. We've not come to you to be corrected with respect to it. We've just let it have its ongoing influence in us, and Father, we want that to stop. So God, we would call upon you by the power of your Spirit to help us to turn away our eyes from worldly models, to look at those patterns of godliness, those heroes of the faith, and indeed the very Savior himself that you would set before us as the ones we should emulate. And oh God, we pray that you would give us success, that as we look on those models, that we, as we reflect on them and wish all the more to be like them, especially our Savior, that you would by your grace miraculously work in us a change that will start looking like that mirror image. And we pray that this would be accomplished for your glory and for the benefit of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.